For our Old Testament reading, we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, continuing our study of the lives of Isaac and Jacob. And we read from chapter 25, from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Genesis, chapter 25, and verse 27. Let us hear the word of God. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was called Edom. Edom sounds like the word for red. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. We have a further short reading from the Scriptures, from the New Testament, from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, reading verses 14 to 17. Hebrews 12, reading verses 14 to 17. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. We end our reading at the close of this 17th verse. We pray for God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Last Sabbath day, we returned to our study of the lives of Isaac and Jacob after a break of some weeks. We continue that study this morning, looking at the few verses which we read earlier from Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 to 34. We take as our theme this morning the concluding sentence of chapter 25. Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. We're not exactly sure what this birthright involved, what it meant. It certainly included the double portion which was given to every eldest son in Israel. The eldest son in the family always received twice as much as any other son in the family. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, we're told that the father must acknowledge the firstborn by giving him a double share of all that he had. So the firstborn's birthright was a double share of everything. It was also a position of leadership in the family. Part of his birthright was that he was recognized as the new head of the clan or the tribe. Is it possible that the birthright here also had a spiritual component? That the birthright meant that the holder of it was the heir of the covenant promise, the bearer of the promise from one generation to another, the promise given to Abraham of fellowship with God, of possession of the promised land. Can we say that the birthright of chapter 25 is the same as the blessing of chapter 27? We're going to be coming to that in a week or two, where Esau and Jacob want their father's blessing. Is that the same as the birthright in this chapter? Or are they two different things? I think it's probable that they're referring to the same thing. The Hebrew word for birthright is bekorah, and for blessing is barakah. And if you switch two consonants in the middle of the word, it's essentially the same word. It seems as if the birthright and the blessing were closely identified. That seems to be the interpretation of the epistle to the Hebrews. You remember how a moment ago we read from chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. I quote, "Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." The writer is here clearly referring to Genesis 25. The single meal, the bowl of stew, referred to in the passage we read. But then he continues, "Afterwards, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected." And here he's certainly referring to chapter 27, when Esau sought with tears the blessing from his father. So it seems as if the writer to the Hebrews is identifying the birthright of chapter 25 with the blessing of chapter 27. In any case, this birthright was a very, very valuable thing. And for Esau, as we read, to despise his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. That is a shocking and a tragic state of affairs. That this foolish man despised something so very valuable. And this morning I want to look with you at the components of this foolish decision of Esau. And as we do so, I hope that we'll see how millions of people in the world are making a similar destructive choice today. There are many, many Esaus. There may even be some here this morning, and you're making the same destructive choice as Esau did. And really, there is no passage more relevant to the world we live in than this passage. There is no text more appropriate for many of the people we meet than this text. Esau despised his birthright. Let's think for a moment in the first place of the character which defines him. The character which defines him. And we take up an idea that we considered last week. You remember the difference between the two babies when they were born. The hairy monster and the heel snatcher. One is red and one is smooth. The two babies were so different in their initial appearance in this world. And in each case, the child proves to be the father of the man. We're told in verse 27 that Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Esau liked the outdoor life. Esau preferred to spend his time in the open air. He lived in the open country, what in Russia would be called the steppe. In America, it would be called the prairie. He is presented to us as a strong, vigorous, athletic figure. He excels in manly physical pursuits, the pursuits of a nobleman. He enjoys the excitement of hunting wild animals. He enjoys the fellowship of male companions in sport and in adventure. Esau is a generous, impulsive man. He's also thoughtless, and as we'll see, superficial. And yet there's something attractive about Esau. And at first sight, he's a more attractive man than his brother Jacob. Jacob is also described in verse 27. A quiet man, staying among the tents. The word quiet sometimes means upright. But I think here it means something more like self-contained, level-headed. Jacob isn't impulsive. Jacob doesn't say anything without thinking. Jacob is cautious and canny. Jacob is a planner. He's a sheep herder. God is preparing him for his future service with Laban. Jacob isn't out with the lads hunting the bears and the lions. He's a domesticated figure, spending more time with the women folk of the tribe. But there's something cold and calculating about Jacob. He's a bit of a sneak, really. He's ready to take advantage of his more straightforward brother. And as we read of the two of them, at first perhaps we naturally warm to Esau. And yet, although Esau appears endearing, there is a fundamental flaw in his character. He's a worldly man. He's a worldly man. He's ruled by his appetites, his physical urges. Esau is a materialist. He's interested in what he can touch and taste and see and hear and smell. Esau has no interest in the unseen world. He has no appreciation whatever of spiritual realities, None. There is something lacking in him. There is something in him that is just not there. And that is because he was born that way. That is the man he is. And the baby that was born showed the man that was to be. That is the character which defines him. And friends, that is true of all of us. In spite of the propaganda of our world, we are not free. We are not free of ourselves. You and I are not free to be whoever we want to be. We're not free to do whatever we want to do. That's what humanism tells us. We come into this world with a blank slate and the possibilities are endless. But the fact is, you are the person you are. And I am the person I am. And we have a character and a personality and a temperament. And we are who we are. And there are some things I will never be able to do. And there are some qualities and types of personality I will never be able to be. As we say, it's just not in me. It's not in me. When God put me together, that component wasn't included. It is a very humbling, sobering, thought-provoking reality. We all know Esau's. We work with them. We meet with them. Kind people. Generous people. Good-hearted in a sense. Much about them that is very, very attractive and winsome and likable people. Likable people. But there is absolutely no spiritual interest whatsoever. None. Why? That's who they are. That's their character. We're not saying that God can't save the Esau type of person. Every personality is included in the kingdom. Nor are we saying that we're imprisoned by our character, that we're robots. God changes people. God transforms people. But we come back to this basic character that defines us. It leads us surely to understand the unbeliever, to pity the unbeliever. They cannot believe. They don't understand these things. They don't see their need of God. The reality of the world to come doesn't mean anything to them. It isn't there. The only thing that will save them will be a creative miracle of God to put into them something that isn't in them. We needn't get angry with them. We needn't get frustrated with them. That's the way they are. That's the way they are. That's who Esau was. And it also takes all pride from any of us who are Christians. And we have to say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you have a sense of spiritual things, if Christ is important to you and you live in the light of heaven, it is God who made you that way and who gave you that ability. The character which defines him. Let's look secondly at the circumstance which tests him. a circumstance which tests him. Verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. I can't prove it, but I think this was a setup. I don't think it was a coincidence. I think that Jacob knew what he was doing and what he wanted to achieve. I think that there's irony in this passage. We're told that Esau was a skillful hunter who was good at trapping his prey. And I think that the irony is that there was a more skillful hunter in that family. His quiet brother who lived among the tents. And here we see the skillful hunter is himself trapped by someone who was a more cunning hunter than even Esau himself. And the hunter comes in from hunting, and he himself is caught in a trap. We need to note the role of the parents here. Sadly and unfairly, and it's something every one of us who is a parent should note, they have favourites. They shouldn't have favourites, but they do. And we can see why. We're told that opposites attract. And so the quiet, gentle, timid Isaac loves his brave, bold, vigorous son Esau, the son who's given to adventure, and the strong, managing, decisive mother is attracted to quiet, thoughtful Jacob, who is so like her husband. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And I think it's more than possible that Isaac, who loved Esau, was determined to act against the prophecy that we looked at last week, that the older will serve the younger. Rebekah had been told that before their birth, but Isaac loved Esau, and as we'll see later, was determined to pass on the blessing to Esau, even though God had said it would go to Jacob. And it's also more than possible, I think, that Rebekah has told her favorite Jacob about the prophecy that she had been given, and said, Jacob, before you were born, I was told that your older brother would serve you. That's God's will. The birthright is really yours. And you have to help God to make this prophecy come true. And so we see here Jacob baiting the trap carefully. The hungry man comes into the house, and the savory aroma of that stew comes wafting to his nostrils and taste buds. And his response is immediate and decided in verse 30. Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And actually the Hebrew is coarser and greedier than our English version. We could translate it something like this. Let me gulp down some of that red stuff. That red. One commentator says it speaks of extreme haste and eagerness. Another one says this is a coarse expression suggesting bestial hunger. A third says, these are the words of an uncouth glutton. We can almost see Esau's saliva dribbling out of the corners of his mouth. It seems a trivial circumstance. A hungry man wants a hot meal. But in God's presence, nothing is trivial. And in our lives, the most apparently trivial circumstances can be pregnant with meaning. A hinge is a very small thing, and yet a great heavy door can turn on a little weak brass hinge. And just as in Esau's life, so in our lives, circumstances arise to test us. We have an opportunity to tell a lie, which will get us out of trouble, which will make life easier for us. What do we do? A man and a woman find themselves alone together and strongly attracted to each other. What do? A teenager is offered a glass of spirits or a joint or a tablet. What does the teenager do? It's possible for business or sporting reasons to be tempted to profane the Lord's day. What do? We see a way to make money. It's not 100% honest. What do? And so we could go on and on. The circumstances which define us. F.B. Meyer says, trifles are the true test of character. Trifles, the little unimportant things, the little trivial decisions we have to make, the routine circumstances, that's the true test of character. Here's a hungry man who wants his dinner, and how he responds is going to affect his destiny. And friends, day by day, in the daily routines of life, we are faced by circumstances which define us, which show the sort of men and women we are, how we react in daily life. That's who you are. That's who you are. It's not who we say we are. It's not who we feel we are at our best. It's these everyday circumstances that show the real person you really are, the circumstance which defines him. Thirdly, let's look at the choice which ruins him. The choice which ruins him. Esau fails the test, and yet a lot of the blame must go to his cunning brother. Jacob's behavior here is contemptible. His brother is hungry. Jacob has food. His brother says, "Give me some of the food you're cooking." The natural response would be to give his brother whatever he needs. But instead, we hear the click of the trap being set. And cold, calculating Jacob says, "First, sell me your birthright." The language here is cold and aggressive and self-centered. Jacob sees his chance. Jacob takes advantage of his impatient, impulsive brother, although Jacob himself will suffer for this for years. Swear to me. Sell me your birthright. Esau tries to pass it off with a laugh. He says, there's no need to promise. Look, he says, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? And the commentators argue at great length about what Esau means when he says, I am about to die. Some commentators say he means he's only going to live for 70 or 80 years on the earth, and so on and so forth. Seems to me it's just like our phrase, I'm starving to death. It just means that you're very hungry. What good is the birthright to me, he says. But Jacob is remorseless. Swear to me, he says. Swear to me. Take an oath. Hand over your birthright to me in an official, irrevocable way in God's presence. I'll give you the bowl of stew if you give me your birthright. And this is the choice. The choice which ruins him. Esau has the choice of a tasty bowl of stew now, or future blessing which he cannot see. Esau is asked to choose between the material and the spiritual. He's asked to choose between the present and the future. He's asked to choose between this world and the world to come. He's asked to choose between the body and the soul. He's asked to choose between a moment's pleasure and an eternity of blessing. And that choice comes to us all daily in many ways. Choose what this world gives you, or choose what God will give you. It takes many forms, many shapes, and it confronts us, everyone. And Esau chooses. Verse 33, so he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Apart from the forbidden fruit in Eden, this is perhaps the most expensive meal ever eaten. A momentous choice. He sells his birthright. He sells it for a bowl of stew. But how many people are selling their salvation? They're selling their souls. They're selling heaven. They're selling eternity for a moment of pleasure. The choice which ruins them. And then lastly, the carelessness which condemns him. The carelessness which condemns him. He is so casual about all of this. So indifferent. Jacob's words, swear to me first. Surely those words should have brought Esau to his senses. Jacob says to him, go down on your knees and lift your face to God Almighty and make a solemn oath to God Almighty that you're abandoning your birthright. John Calvin says, now at least when the oath is extracted from him, some sense of religion should have stolen over him to correct his animal greed. But he is so addicted to gluttony that he makes God himself a witness to his ingratitude. He makes God himself a witness to his ingratitude. He takes his oath in the name of God and abandons the birthright from God in the name of God. And his carelessness is brought out vividly in the four crisp verbs of verse 34. It's very striking in the original. He ate and drank, got up and left. He ate, drank, got up, left. That was all. One commentator says, the staccato style of the verbs represents Esau's behavior to be as crude and non-reflective as his speech. How did this man give away his birthright? He ate, drank, got up, and left. What was Esau's verdict as he threw away the blessing of God forever? What was his verdict? Boys, that was a great plate of grub. That's what he said, in effect. That's what he said. And friends, if we're inclined to blame God for not choosing Esau, we thought about that last week, God choosing Jacob but not Esau, we should reflect that Esau has a choice here. He has a choice. And Esau chooses. And Esau gets what he wants. We can't blame God for not giving Esau the birthright. Esau himself doesn't want it. He turns it down. A small bowl of stew is worth more. He's quite unconcerned. And this shallow choosing shows Esau up. It condemns him for the empty, shallow, frivolous man he really is. He sells his birthright, and it doesn't cost him at this point in his life a thought. So Esau despised his birthright. And friends, that's exactly what is happening around us. People are despising God. They're despising their souls. They're despising salvation. They don't want it. They're despising everlasting life. They're despising heaven. And what are they giving it up for? The modern version of some lentil stew. Instant gratification. The pleasures of the here and now. What I can enjoy in my body is more important to me than heaven. And like Esau, they couldn't care less. He ate and drank, got up and left. It's an appalling tragedy. I wonder, is there anyone here today and you're despising your birthright? Perhaps there's someone here today and you've been brought up in a Christian family. And when you were a child, your parents brought you to be baptized and to be recognized as a covenant child. And all the privileges and blessings of God's covenant grace are offered to you. But you're still despising them. You're not interested in Jesus Christ. You've never committed yourself to him. Or perhaps some of us are partially despising our birthright. Not completely. But we don't value these things as we should. We're becoming too addicted to the lentil stew of this world. We're spending our time and our money and our energies and the devotion of our hearts partly on other things, despising our birthright. The writer to the Hebrews says, "See that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected." Or as Jesus puts it, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we pray that you will fill us with wonder that there is a birthright available, an inheritance, that there's not just everlasting condemnation awaiting human beings, but Christ is offered, and heaven, and holiness, and everlasting life. Lord, help us not to despise these things. Help us not to be like Esau, kind, attractive, but worldly minded, unspiritual, uncaring for these things, who threw away something precious for a moment of gratification. Grant, O God, that we may seek those treasures which are above, where Christ is. For in his name we pray. Amen.